I'm always amazed really how the Lord sets us up for His purposes and His destiny. And one thing I've been preaching now for 34 years. Started pastoring when I was 19. I wasn't raised in the church. I'll give you a little bit of my testimony in a few minutes, but wasn't raised in the church or anything like that. But had a radical encounter with Jesus as a teenager. But one thing I've found out now, and I've been blessed, I've preached in 36 nations around the world, and we've pastored 5 churches. My wife and I planted a church, and I've been blessed to be the president of the Brownsville Revival School of Ministry, and the director of Fire School of Ministry, and planted schools in several different nations, and seen God do incredible things. I mean, we'd miss all the Cowboys games tonight if I started. So maybe that won't happen. Hopefully, but I guess God's faithfulness is the thing that amazes me the most. And one thing I know about God: God is a God of covenant. We see this when God created the people of Israel through a man from Ur the Chaldeans or Haran by the name of Abram, who became Abraham. He literally received part of Yahweh or God's name because of the covenant that God made with him. And God has been faithful to his covenant nature throughout the history of Israel, throughout the history of the church, even during the what we call the intertestamental period, the dark ages between the time of the Old and the New Testament. And God's faithful. We can really research history. And I've been blessed over the years to really study a lot of church history and Jewish history. And again, what I see throughout every generation is God is faithful. Even when his people are not faithful. Amen. You know, it's interesting that when God made the covenant with Abraham, that God literally caused Abraham to go into a deep sleep. Now, a covenant, if you know anything about covenant, especially in the ancient world, a covenant was between two parties, and they would take an animal and cut the animal in half, and they would take the parts of the animal and split them, and the two parties would walk between the animal parts and the blood. And that is what they called striking or making a covenant. So God makes a covenant with Abraham that he would be blessed. He'd be the father of many nations, that out of his loins would come forth, you know, nations, and of course the people Israel, and that whole dynamic there, and God would be with him. But it's interesting that God put Abraham to sleep. And then we see God appear in Genesis as a smoking, fiery oven. And he appears as this fiery oven, and he walks between the animal parts while Abraham is asleep. And when I was younger and I first started reading the Bible, I didn't really understand that. But then the Lord showed me later that God was saying that he is faithful to what he promises, even when men are not faithful. So we look at the idolatry, the rebellion, the sexual perversion within the people of Israel throughout the time of the judges, where God would raise up a judge. And then we see Samuel, who the first prophet was that God used. And all these individuals are pictures of God's covenantal faithfulness. We see the history in the church, when the church would go to sleep spiritually and would allow themselves to get cold and indifferent and even backslidden in heart. And God would stir the heart of a revivalist like a Charles Finney or a John Wesley. And we see what God has done throughout the history of his people. And I just want to just declare God's faithfulness in this house tonight. Amen. God is faithful to his promise for this church. But beyond that, he's faithful to the individual. And we've been through a lot in life and ministry in 34 years. But I'm still standing. I heard one apostle in China who'd been beaten several times and been put in jail, and his church had been, you know, violated by the government many times, and they were, of course, underground, hidden. But he said the sign of a true child of God is that when everybody else has ran and nobody else is standing, they might be bloody, but they're still standing because God's holding them up. And sometimes in the midst of the battle, and we've all been in battle, some different than others, sometimes it's as if the enemy And his claws come down our souls and we run red with blood because we're humans. But I found that in the midst of those places, God is always there. David said, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, he said, you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me and I love. And he said, and you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. In other words, every demon in hell might come against you, but God throws out this big buffet table that makes Golden Corral look like nothing. I mean, he's faithful to provide for his people. So I want to pray once more tonight. Then I want to just share my heart for a little while. Father, we thank you for your nature. You're altogether wonderful. You're a father. You said that you would stick with us to the end, Lord, that you're more faithful than a mother. You're more faithful than a brother, than a father, than a friend. And we thank you that we can lean into you, God. And Lord, you do not move. You don't waver. There's no variableness in you. There's no shadow of turning. There's no doubt. There's no fear. Lord, you are altogether steady and faithful. I pray, teach us faith, God. Teach us to stand when we cannot stand in our strength. Teach us what Paul knew, that in our weakness, you are made strong. Teach us, God, that destiny and vision is not about what we can do, but it's only what you can do through a yielded vessel, God. Father, teach us your love. Let us understand what Paul understood, that your love towards him is what fueled him through the beatings, through the disappointment, Lord, through the betrayal, Lord, through the shipwreck, through everything that he went through. Lord, he never stood and said, why God? But Lord, he had a great revelation of your radical, intimate love towards him. And Father, it fueled his destiny. And as an old man, when his head was cut off by Nero, Lord, he died knowing that he had finished his course and kept the faith. And Father, his life prophesies even into this room tonight that you are faithful in all your ways, Lord. So Father, awaken hearts in this room tonight. Disturb us by your Spirit. May we never be the same, God. May your holy presence invade this place. May your glory overwhelm us, God. And Father, may our hearts burn violently for you in a generation that needs to know you, Jesus. Father, I pray now grace on this church, on this fellowship. I pray for a swelling tide of your glory, even in this very room, God. Father, I pray, Lord, that there would be an increase of fire that burns in this region, in this church, in this ministry, as never before. And Lord, draw the broken, the dying, the weary, the Lord God, the homeless, Lord, those that don't even have a heavenly home. Father, those that are suicidal and addicted, set the captive free and be glorified in this place. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Praise God. Well, let me just honor your pastors, and such a blessing to be with my dear brother in Africa, and he did a great job. Well, the Lord, through him, did a great job. He actually preached the first night of the big meeting, and the other pastor, a friend of mine that was with me, Pitts Evans, we were sitting together, and man, I could tell when that Holy Ghost thing came on him, and bam, he was about 20 minutes in, and we could just feel the shift as the Lord really began to move and to speak through him. And then I know he blessed other congregations while he was there, but just a blessing to know Rick and Paula. And I've, again, not that we've been in constant contact, but we've known each other and of each other for many, many years. And the first time I met them, they were both sucking bottles and on pacifiers. Just kidding. Just kidding. Not that, but he was like 18 or 19, so just got out of that stage. Not just kidding. No, but I just really honor them. And anyone that that plants a church, I have a lot of honor for, because I know it's not easy. And I have a real, real heart. As much as I travel, you know, one of the greatest desires and my greatest honors is being able to encourage and bless, you know, planters of works of God and pastors and leaders. So I'm just really honored to be here tonight. Amen. Let me just give you a little bit of background about me. It's kind of like if you were to come in my house and sit on my couch and just start talking to me about whatever, I'd be like, who are you again? So I'm kind of, you know, I'm from the South. My mom's from South Alabama. We grew up in Pensacola, Florida, which is, we call that the Redneck Riviera down there. Even though we're on the beach, we're still a bunch of rednecks down there. So anyway, I grew up coon hunting and deer hunting and bass fishing and all that kind of stuff. That's just kind of where I came from and stuff. But anyway, I just want to just spend just a few minutes and give you a little bit of my testimony, and then just take a little while tonight and just share a simple thing, but I believe something the Lord wants me to impart here tonight. Amen. Again, I wasn't raised in a Christian home. I was born in Pensacola, Florida, and then my stepfather moved us over to the Tallahassee, Florida area, just south of Tallahassee, in a real rural wooded county called Wakulla County down near Panacea, Florida. And that's where I kind of grew up my teenage years, middle school teenage years. But my father left my mother from my mother's best friend when I was three. And at the time, I had another brother who was four and another brother who was 6 months at the time that he left my mother. And so, you know, my time was divided. My father lived in Mobile, Alabama, and we lived over in the Tallahassee area as a middle school and stuff. But my father would pick us up every other weekend, and we'd spend quite a bit of time in the summer. And my father was a really bad drug addict. He fell dead at the age of 51, which is, I'm 50, I'm almost 51. So he fell dead at my age pretty much, but because of drug. He was a brilliant guy. He was a bank president twice, but he was a drug addict. And as a result, at the age of 8 years old, he introduced me, first of all, to marijuana and to alcohol and to pornography, which, you know, no 8-year-old kid should ever be introduced, or nobody should ever at all be introduced to those things. But at the age of 8, I was introduced to a world through my father that really began to suck me in. And I have a younger brother who's been in prison for 23 years in the state of Florida. He was got involved with my dad. My dad would send him out to buy drugs, and he got involved in the Cuban Mafia down in Miami. And as a result, I won't give the details, but a lot of bad stuff. He's been in prison most of his life for a large part of it. And so, you know, at the age of like 12, 13, 14, I mean, I really, especially around 13 or 14, I really got addicted to drugs and to alcohol and to a lot of perversion. And at that time in my life, I'd gone way farther in things than a lot of kids my age had gone. And, you know, my life was a mess. I mean, I knew at some point that I had to stop this because I'm going to have to get a job eventually and maybe have a family and go to college. But I, you know, when you're that age, you're just running hard and living loud with no thought of death or anything like that. My father was a Roman Catholic, and he and I would get high sometimes and go to midnight mass when he was living. He moved to Miami when he was down in Miami, and my mother was raised Southern Baptist, but we really weren't involved in any type of church at all most of my childhood. And at the age of 15, there was a young boy at my high school by the name of Joey Jacobs, and I thought he was remember the Moonies, the people used to have the flowers, or remember those people at the airport years ago? When I was a kid, I remember seeing, like, who are these people? But I thought he was like some weird cult member. He would wear like a black suit to school with a Bible and all this kind of, I thought he was just like a nut. We used to call him Bible Thumper and make fun of him and cuss him and stuff. And he would come to me and say, "Keith, man, I'm praying for you, buddy." And I'd be like, blankety blank. I thought he was just a nut. So he kept bothering me, and he would come to school early, him and his brother Walter, and they would like be outside the school in front of the school praying and holding hands every morning. We'd mock him and make fun of them. And one day he came to me, and he said, "Keith," he said, "listen," he said, "we're having a revival meeting at our church." And I didn't even know what. The only thing I knew about revival was I had a great aunt in Pensacola, my Aunt Oppie, and she was an Assembly of God evangelist. It was my stepfather's aunt, so my step great aunt, but we never went around her. But she always tried to get me to watch Jimmy Swaggart on TV years ago, back before Swaggart had his challenges. But anyhow, so the only thing I knew about like anything was just a few times I'd seen this with her on TV. So he said, "We're having a revival, and there's this preacher coming from Cleveland, Tennessee." He said, "Man, you got to come." And I said, "Man, I ain't coming to your church." He said, "I dare you to come." He said, "Listen," he said, "I'll tell you what, if you come to my church, I'll never talk to you about Jesus again." I said, "Is that really a deal?" He said, "Yeah." I said, "Let's shake on it." So literally, Friday night, January the 24th, 1985, my friend and I, a guy named Hud DeFinn, we were on our way to Alligator Point Beach to meet a bunch of our friends to party all night on the beach. And we had to go right through Otter Creek, which is where this little country Pentecostal Holiness Church was. And I said, you know, man, I said, Joey dared me to come to his church tonight. So it's probably about 7:30, 7:45 at this point. I said, listen, I'm going to stop in and I'm going to walk in the back door and wave at Joey and we're going to go to the party. So we get to this little building. And I walked in the door, and I was kind of freaked out. I'd never been to a church where, like, they're clapping hands. They had drums and electric guitar, and people were, like, hooping and hollering. And I was like, what in the world? We were jumping up and down. It kind of was freaking out. I'd never seen anything like this. It didn't scare me because from Crawfordville, Florida to Otter Creek, my friend and I, we'd been smoking marijuana, and we'd been drinking what we used to call Mad Dog 2020 or MD 2020. So we were buzzing pretty good by the time we got to the church. And we got there. So it was kind of comical but somewhat mesmerizing to me. So we're in there a few minutes. Joey just seen me at the very front of the church, probably about 100 people in this little country church. And he didn't see me. And my friend was like, man, let's get out of here. I said, no, I want Joey to see me. And finally, he said, I can't stand this. I got to get out of this place. And by this time, I was kind of engaged with what was going on. And this was my first experience with the manifest presence of God. As I stood on the back wall of that church, I literally encountered God in such a way that I became immediately sober. I mean, I was sober as a judge. I mean, supernaturally. And I should have been buzzing high for quite a while. And it kind of freaked me. I remember closing my eyes and doing this, trying to figure out if this had really happened. But I was completely sober. So Hud says, man, I said, here's what I said. I said, go ahead. I'll get a ride to the beach later. And I couldn't believe I'd even said it, but that's what I said. The next thing that happened was this preacher got up. And I sat on the very back row. He began to talk. And all I can remember thinking is this. I can't believe that Joey told this guy everything about me. Because there's at least 100, maybe a little more, 120 people in this church building that night. But it literally felt like that this preacher and me were the only ones in that building. And it's like he knew every single thing about my life. And as he preached, the next thing that happened really embarrassed me. I began to cry. And I couldn't stop. Remember, some of you are old enough that remember parents used to actually whip their children. Maybe they still do in Texas. But you remember the kind of whippings where after the whipping, like 10 minutes later, you're still going, because you got whipped really good. I mean, I literally was crying that much. I mean, I was like just shaking and I was so embarrassed. The next thing that happened, I still to this day do not remember how it happened. Nobody saw it. There, you know, 120 people, whatever, were there. Nobody has any recollection, even the preacher that was preaching that night, and he and I are friends now. But somehow, I got from the back of the church to the front of the church. I don't remember, I'd never really seen an altar call. I know what that is now. I didn't know what that was back then, but I didn't hear, come to Jesus, or if you need to get your, I didn't hear any of that. Somehow, I don't know if the Lord translated me, if an angel picked me up, I really don't remember. Somehow I'm on the front of this church and I'm literally laying on my back. And it's like my body is in DTs and detox. I mean, I am just violently shaking as the presence of God is just doing a supernatural work on my life. And for over 3.5 hours that night, I tell people it was like a funnel out of heaven was put into my heart. And the Lord just supernaturally just washed me. And filled me and his glory and his fire. I mean, it was like a very sovereign, supernatural experience. That was January the 24th of 1985. That was a Friday night. The next Monday in my cafeteria at Wakulla High School, I preached my first time. I got up in the lunchroom and just gave my testimony how the Lord had saved me on Friday night. And by the grace of God, I mean, I've been burning for Jesus ever since. So I got saved when I was 15. I started pastoring when I was 19. And there's another story that I'll tell you a little bit about that, about my in-laws who were very, very powerful, powerful people in the kingdom. And God used their lives to impact a lot of people. But my purpose for giving my testimony was to kind of let you know where I came from, but also to let you know that, that you know, preaching to me is not a profession. It's really more of a passion than a profession. I know a lot of professional, polished preachers. That's not really who I am. Even though I've been the president of schools and I've got the degrees and all that kind of fun stuff, my passion is to make Jesus known to people and to bring about His glory through knowing Him, through an intimate relationship with Him. And tonight, I want to just take a little while, and again, I know it's my first time here. A lot of times that's kind of the icebreaker, and then the next time we'll go wide open. But I just really want to just take a little time tonight and talk to you about what it means to really hand down or to bequeath a legacy of intimacy to the next generation. What does it really mean to know Him and to bring others into a real relationship with Him? I was speaking, actually, I know we have a sister here from Mindanao in the Philippines. I was in Mindanao probably about 10 years ago now, I think. And I was there to address a large group of missionaries. They'd come in from China. They'd come in from Thailand. They were there from different parts of the Philippines. They were there from Africa. I can't remember how many nations, but several. I think some had come from the United Kingdom, from England, and one from Scotland. But a large group of missionaries, and I was there that night to address them and to encourage them. So, you know, whenever you're dealing with, and some of these people were seasoned. They've been on the field for many years. And I was like, God, you know, what do you want me to give to them? What is it that you want me to encourage them with? And I really just began to deal with them about the entrapments of ministry, even missionary type ministry. That if we're not careful, we can become so good at doing ministry that we don't really even need Jesus anymore. And we find ourselves in a culture and where we are taught how to do ministry, to build churches, to do music, to preach, and all this kind of stuff. And again, I'm not against teaching. I understand there's a place. I mean, I enjoy. I had a student with me in Africa that I've been working with now for the last couple of years, and with his ability to preach and stuff like that. So there's nothing wrong with helping someone, even homiletically, to a point. But at the end of the day, my passion is not to teach people how to preach or teach people how to do proper biblical hermeneutics or how to study the Bible. I mean, that's important. But my greatest desire is to hand down a legacy of intimacy to the next generation. That the next generation would really know Jesus, and through intimacy with Him, they would have the ability to make Him known to this generation. The last thing we need today is another professional, polished preacher that knows how to do church. We've got more of them than we can shake a stick at. What we need more than anything else is men and women that burn with a passion for Jesus, and that they know Him in such a way that their lives radiate the glory of God, and people can look upon their lives and see that there's something different about them. I told you that at the age of 19, I started pastoring. The only way that ever happened was because of my in-laws. I got saved in January of 85. In June of 85, I was at a Christian youth camp in Moravian Falls, North Carolina, North Wilkesboro area. And my wife, who at the time was living in the northern part of West Virginia, her church came to this camp, and my church from Florida came to this camp. And when I first saw her, I knew that we were supposed to be married. She didn't know it yet, but I knew that we were supposed to be married. So we've been married now for many years, over 32 years, and we've got 3 grown daughters and 5 grandchildren now. But anyhow, I met her, and I fell in love with her, and I just felt like she was the one. And we got married very young. I was 17 when I got married, and she was 18. And I don't recommend that for everybody, but it was awesome for us. And all I can say is that I would do it a million times over again, because God ordained it, and it was supernatural. But when I married my wife, I didn't know exactly what I was getting into. And let me tell you a story again of God's faithfulness. And this is how God moves and how God works. I began to hear about my mother-in-law from different people that I knew, even at my own church. They called her Sister Merle. And my wife was a surprise baby. When she was born, her father was 57 and her mother was 49. So my wife had a sibling 30 years older than her. So she was a surprise baby. They weren't expecting her, but God brought her. And kind of like an Abraham Sarah story. But anyhow, so her parents on one level were like her grandparents, even though they were her parents. So when I met them, they had been in ministry for many, many years. They were from Akron, Ohio, and they'd planted a church there. They planted a church, churches in Kentucky and West Virginia. But my mother-in-law was very, very powerful in the Lord. And I mean, my father-in-law was just a gentle, the most loving man I've ever known, and a powerful pastor. But my mother-in-law truly walked in the office of a prophet or a prophetess, and a real strong, even apostolic anointing upon her life. But I mean, she would really walk and move in prophecy and in word of knowledge. I mean, I would see her oftentimes when that thing would come over her, and she would tell people, you know, sir, would you stand up? She would say, you know, something like, in January the 11th, 1943, you were on your front porch in Detroit, Michigan on Oak Avenue, and 3:30, a green Pontiac pulled up with four people in it. Isn't that right? And that's the way, I mean, God would just show her like people, she just really moved. But what I didn't know is that my mother-in-law, and I was with her many, many days, I never saw her spend less than 5 hours a day in prayer, and usually 6 to 7 hours or 8 hours a day. So she's this woman that lived in this deep place of intimacy with the Lord. And I knew I was going to meet her. So I worked hard all summer and bought a plane ticket from Tallahassee, Florida to Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, which was the closest airport to where they live, about 2 hours. And my wife and my future sister-in-law picked me up at the airport. And I'd heard about my mother-in-law, so I was kind of scared. I was like, man, God, make sure my mind is clean. I don't want to think any bad thoughts. I don't want to think I'm thinking anything bad about her daughter, any sexual things. And I was like, shut up, I mean, literally, that's how I was praying on the way to their house. I was scared to meet this lady. So I had a picture of the way she looked, and she did. She looked kind of like Granny from the Beverly Hillbillies. I mean, she had her hair in a bun, and she wore it like a long, and she was one of those holiness, but real sweet, but like a holiness-looking woman. So anyway, so when I got to their house, and I went, got up on the front porch, she opened the door, and she came out, and immediately tears just started flowing down her eyes. And here's what she told me. She said, I know you. She said, 4 years ago. Now, 4 years ago from this time, I was a sick little addicted pervert. I'm just being honest with you. I was a mess. She said, 4 years ago, I had a dream. And God brought you to me in a dream and told me to start praying for you because you were coming to marry my daughter. So she knew me. So, I mean, the reason I'm giving you this is because I want you to know that there's a deeper place of intimacy in walking with God. Much of my life, much of the ministry that my wife and I have experienced is not because we're anything, it's because God is everything. But it's also because we stand on the shoulders of men and women like my mother-in-law, my father-in-law. Those that paid the price to know Jesus so that the next generation can know Jesus. Yeah, there's two words now that I'm officially in my 50s. There's two words that have become very important to me. I used to want to be a preacher because I just love to preach, but now more than anything else, I want to see the next generation make it. I want to see the next generation of worship leaders and preachers and prophets and apostles, evangelists, teachers and missionaries and church. I mean, that's our just a generation that burns with a passion for Jesus. And two words, the word heritage, which is what you leave to someone. But the word legacy has really become powerful to me because legacy is what you leave in someone. And oftentimes, whenever I am praying or when I'm preaching, and I find myself sometimes in some of the darkest, and we were in one, the armpits of the world, some of the most porous, demonic infiltrated places in the world, I can feel sometimes the weight of the anointing that was even transferred and imparted to me by my in-laws because they were so faithful to the kingdom of God. And I know that I was birthed even into the kingdom because God is faithful to his destiny in my life and he was faithful to their prayers. So I want to awaken you to there is a, and I know you know this, but I want you to really know it. There's a deep place of knowing him. To where he becomes, I mean, the very heat of his breath becomes so real and he becomes so tangible in your life. He's not just a God that shows up on Saturday night. And I know you know this, but I want us to know this tonight. He wants to use us in such a way that a generation of worshipers A generation of intercessors. A generation of prophetic people. What does it mean to be prophetic? It means that we feel and we see and we know what He feels and what He sees. And He moves through us to touch a city, to touch a community, to touch a nation, to touch a state. I have been aware for many years that it's nothing that I do that impresses any that impresses God. There's nothing that I can do to impress Him. It's only what He does through me that really amounts to anything. So listen, this has become a lot simpler to me. I remember when I first started pastoring, you have to figure when you're 19, and back in those days, everybody had church Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night. Remember? I mean, if you were a Christian in America, I don't care if you're Baptist or Pentecostal or whatever, you're going to church Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night. Leonard Ravenhill once said, and I'm friends with Leonard's son, David. Leonard Ravenhill once said, he said, people that go to church on Sunday morning love the church. People that go to church on Sunday night love the pastor. But people that go to Wednesday night service love the Lord. So we all love the Lord back in those days. But you have to understand, when you're 19 years old and you've only been saved for a few years, after doing that for like 6 months, it's like you're running out of things to preach because you got the same people you're preaching to. So I remember, man, I got real focused. I went and got a lexicon, and I began to try to learn the Greek, the Aramaic, the Hebrew. I got a Brown Driver Briggs and all these commentaries and Vine's commentary and all this Matthew Henry commentaries. And there's nothing wrong with that. But my motivation was not to hear from God. My motivation at that point became, I want my people to think that I'm educated and that I'm spiritual and that I'm a good pastor. So one night, I'm trying to find something to preach. It's a Saturday night, and I've already preached everything. And it's only been 6 months, so I can't go back and start again because all the same people are still there. So I live in a mobile home, and this is in Western Maryland, right where Pennsylvania, West Virginia, and Maryland. It's up in the mountains. It was freezing. It was in February, and I went outside, and I remember I began to walk around that mobile home. I was like, God, You've got to give me something, Lord. Drop something in my heart. I'll never forget it. The Lord rebuked me in my spirit. And He showed me that I was trying to impress people and not just minister out of intimacy with Him. Well, there's nothing wrong with studying. Paul told Timothy to study to show yourself approved, a workman that he would not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. I understand all that and I believe in that. But he rebuked my heart because my motivation was not that they would see Jesus. My motivation was that they would see Keith. And they would think that their pastor, as a 19-year-old kid, green as grass, was going to be some great theologian. I mean, that's stupid to even think about that anyhow. But that's where I was at that time. And the Lord rebuked me as a very, very young minister. And at that time, He changed everything in my heart. And I began to realize what really mattered was that people would know Jesus. And that if I didn't preach from intimacy and from passion, then what good is it anyhow? That if I don't teach from knowing Him, it's not enough to know. And listen, I learned how to quote the Bible, and I put a large percentage of the Bible in memory. I learned to quote King James. But listen, what good is that if I don't know the God of the Bible? If I can't really walk with Him and impact a generation, and they can know that I know Him. You know, we've been through I'm going to read the Bible in a few minutes, so don't think I don't read the Bible. I do. I've got some verses for you. But we've been through a real challenging season in our lives the last almost 5 years now. My first grandchild was born almost 5 years ago. And when he was in utero, when he was in my daughter's womb, we were told that he was going to be a dwarf. So that was challenging to us, but you know, we knew that there's a lot of dwarfs that live a long time, and so we thought he was just going to be a little guy. And then about 3 weeks before he was born, we were brought into the doctor's office, had a specialist, and my daughter and myself and my son-in-law and my wife, we were told that we don't really think he's compatible with life outside the womb. That it's not just achondrodysplasia, which is dwarfism, but it's something much more severe. We don't exactly know what it is, but just from what we see, we don't really think he'll live after he's born. So this is your first grandchild. You know, we're in that day they induce labor. There's literally 13 doctors in this room. I mean, pulmonologist, cardiologist, urologist, neurologists, neurosurgeons, orthopedic surgeons. I mean, some of the top doctors in the world, some from Duke were there. I mean, some of the greatest, because this was such a rare thing. So my grandson was born, and they immediately rushed him into a little side room and spent about 30 minutes with him. And they brought him back in, and we could tell he was a tiny little guy. His little arms or his elbows way up here. And they began to do blood work on him, and he actually began to breathe on his own. And so the next day, the neurologist came to us, and they said, well, we're going to send him home on morphine, and you've got about 2 weeks with him. They said, here's what he has. And they gave us these long words. He has this, rhizomelic chondrodysplasia punctata is the name of what he has. There's 237 forms of dwarfism, and this is the third rarest in the world. Today, there's less than 60 kids that we know of with this type of dwarfism. And many of them, most of them don't live past 6 months. And the oldest one, I think, has lived to like 16. And my grandson is 5 years old, and he weighs 11 pounds. I mean, he's tiny, but he's 5 years old. And so I tell you that not so you feel sorry for me, but I'm telling you that God is faithful even through this great challenge in our life. And he's been, as a matter of fact, I left yesterday. I went to the hospital. He's been in the hospital for several days because of a respiratory, that's what kills most of them, a respiratory infection. And was with him and my daughter before I left. But I want to tell you something. In no way do I look at God and say, well, I don't understand everything, but here's what I do understand. God has been with us through the entire thing. Here's another thing I understand. My daughter has received over 1,000 emails or messages telling her that we did not abort our baby because of your son. His story has ran on the front page of the New York Times. His story has ran in the biggest news station in Tokyo, Japan, Munich, Germany. He just ran on the Fox affiliate, the ABC, and the CBS affiliate in Charlotte again last week, just because they were asking a secular news station for prayer for him because they see on Facebook he's in the hospital. And his life has touched so many people. So my point is this, that even in the darkest hours of our lives, God proves himself faithful. You know, Paul, who was beat by the Jews 5 times with 39 lashes, he was beat to death, left outside a city to die. He said, everyone in Asia has turned their backs on me. He was shipwrecked and spent a day and a night in the deep. I mean, the guy went through hell and high water, as we say. He never once turned to God and said, God, why are you allowing this to happen? No, he said that every blessing in Christ Jesus has been made available to me. You see, there is a greater place that God is calling us to. My joy is not contingent upon my circumstances. My joy is contingent upon who Christ is in me and who I am in Him. Eternity is more real to me than those nice padded seats that you sit on tonight. In other words, listen, friend, James said this life is just a vapor. It's a mist. It's here for a while and it just vanishes away. I mean, our sister was talking about her mother being 97. That's a long time on this earth. But compared to eternity, it's not even a grain of sand. And you see, God wants us to come to a place that we burn with a passion for Him, that our mist, our vapor of time on this earth is filled with the ability to bring others to Him and to make Him known to a dying generation. Again, my desire tonight is not that you could listen. This is not a good 3-point sermon. I can do those. I really can. But this is not what you're getting tonight. Listen, my desire is not that you leave saying, man, Keith's a good preacher, but man, I'm glad it's only beginning of the third quarter and we got home. No, my desire is that Jesus break into this room. Set our hearts on fire. Mess us up, God. May the things of this world, as the hymn said, grow strangely dim in the light of your glory and of your grace. You see, I have seen Him. I beheld His glory. I've been overwhelmed and intoxicated by His holiness. And there's something about experiencing the love of God, the glory of God, the holiness of God. When you really experience Him, the only thing that will ever satisfy you is more and more and more of Him. Nothing else will ever satisfy. Who has a favorite food in here? Anybody? Maybe I'm just the only one. You know, I'm from North Florida, and I love seafood restaurants, but I love homemade key lime pie, the real kind that's really good. And I just keep going back to it over like a hog to a trough. I just kind of keep going back to it. It's the same way with the Lord, but He said, taste of me and know that I am good. You see, I've been married now. This August will be 34 years that I've been married. And, you know, my wife, when I first met her, I mean, I was in love with her, but I was also 16, so there was a little bit of lust. And you know how it is, I'm just being honest, right? It was like the puppy love type thing, you know, you're just kind of infatuated. Even though I knew it was God, but, you know, that sounded spiritual because, I mean, but anyhow, just being honest. But I did. I loved her, and we got married at a young age, and we started having children, you know, not long thereafter. And every time I'd have a child, or we'd have a child, and she'd go through labor, and I'd be with her. I mean, my love and my honor for her would grow more. And then, you know, we started doing ministry, and we had a 1981 Volkswagen Rabbit diesel 4-speed. And I thought that was a great car until I went to the mountains and had to put it in second gear just to go up the mountains in West Virginia. But anyway, we'd take that car all over the country. I mean, there was a time when I was in my mid-20s that I was preaching 320, 330 nights a year. I was all over the country preaching. We'd be in Ohio and then down in Homestead, Florida, south of Miami 2 days later. And man, my wife was a trooper. We lived on Little Debbie snack cakes and, you know, Cokes. We were just poorer than church mice. I mean, but you know what? We were faithful, and God was faithful, and we were preaching Jesus, and people were getting saved. And I learned to love my wife even more because she was just happy to be a part of what God was doing. And then we started pastoring a few churches. And if you've never pastored a church, then you don't know what I'm talking about. But if you do, I mean, sometimes it's the most glorious, but it can be the most painful. From betrayal, I mean, whatever. And we've all been through that. Even in our Christian walks, we go through that. And my wife was just faithful, praying for people, loving people. I mean, people literally betraying, spitting in our faces almost. And she was just loving them and praying for them. And I learned to love her even more. And then we started having grandchildren. And with my grandson. And she's been, my wife, my grandson, over the last 3 months, has spent over 90 days, or spent over 80 days in the hospital. I mean, he's been in the hospital way more than he's been home. He'll come home for a couple of days and have to go right back. And my little wife is up there with my daughter every night, sleeping on a hard couch or a hard chair in a hospital room. And in other words, what I'm telling you is, I used to love my wife, but now I'm like radically crazy in love with my wife. Because I have such an honor, and I've seen her character and her faithfulness. And she stuck with me whenever it was hard. And she stuck with me when I wasn't the easiest guy to stick with because of my passions and my ministry and all this kind of stuff. And I've seen her stick beside the kids and now the sick grandchild and all this kind of stuff. So what I'm telling you is this, our walk with God is not just a one-time experience, but as it should be in a marriage. That's why Paul equates marriage in Ephesians with the bride of Christ and Jesus. Our walk with God, like our marriage, should grow deeper and more fulfilling and more enjoyable at every step of the way. We should never come to a place to where we feel like that we have reached the pinnacle or the paramount experience of knowing God. No, this thing, as I said, has become a lot more simpler to me. It used to be about theology and soteriology and pneumatology and all this stuff that I've taught all throughout the years and studied. But now it's about knowing Jesus intimately and making Him known to a dying world and to a church world that is oftentimes cold and religious and lukewarm. I want you to hear just real quick in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. And we're between second and third base. I'm going to round third base and bring this home in just a little while. So 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verses 1 through 7. I love this letter. I love 1 and 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy is a little different than 1. Some similar themes are in the letter. It was written quite a while, a good while after 1 Timothy. But we see that 2 Timothy has more of a personal warmth to it than 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy would have been written more as, like, if a king would send out a letter, they would call it an imperial edict, and it would go out to all the nation of the king, and it would be read. And 1 Timothy was sent to Ephesus or to Asia Minor, where Timothy was, and he was like the, really, even though we call him the pastoral epistles, he was really more of an apostolic figure. And he was fighting a lot of challenges. There were false teachers that had arisen up in Ephesus. There was a lot of ungodliness, a lot of things going on. So the first letter that he writes to Timothy is really written more as an imperial edict or as a circular letter that would have went to all of Asia Minor, or what we know as Turkey at this point in history. But anyhow, this letter seemed to be more specifically written to his spiritual son or his protege, Timothy himself. And he gets very warm, or he gets very personal with him in this letter as he's encouraging him in his walk with God. So I want us to hear this fathering nature of Paul as he writes to his son. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, in keeping with the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dear son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve as my ancestors did, with a clear conscience, as night and day I constantly remember you in my prayers, recalling your tears. I long to see you so that I may be filled with joy. And listen to what he said. I am reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives in you also. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For the Spirit God gave us does not make us timid, but gives us power, love, and self-discipline. Now, I want us to just look just for a minute here. Paul reminds him of this sincere faith that is in him. But he said, listen, I recognize this same faith in your mother and in your grandmother. In other words, there was something that was handed down to the young man, Timothy, who God was using as a bulwark, as a man that was standing literally in the midst of turmoil in Ephesus, protecting the doctrines of the apostles, the doctrine of Jesus Christ. He was fighting everything that he could fight. I don't have time to go into that, but there's a lot that you can see there, a lot of history that we read into this season in Timothy's life. But Paul is telling Timothy, remember the legacy of intimacy that was imputed into you through your mother and through your grandmother. Remember the destiny, the gift of God that was imputed into you, even by the laying on of my hands, and fan into flame the gift of God or the calling of God upon your life. You see, my friend, the only thing that I have found in my life in all these years of ministry, the only thing that I have found that really works is knowing Jesus in an intimate way. Oh, I can stand before a group of people and preach and teach and give. But listen, the only thing that really brings an eternal difference is when I come from that place of intimacy, that place of knowing Him. And that is handed down or imparted to those that God has given me the honor to stand before, whether that be here or Africa or India or Philippines or wherever in the States that I am. The only thing that really matters is that, Lord, did they experience you? Do they really know you? Are their lives characterized as those that really know you? Moses had a heart cry. What was his cry? Lord, show me your glory. This is a dangerous cry. See, there's something about the glory of God, something about the fire of God. Not only does it come to bring joy and passion, but it also purifies our motives. So when Moses is crying, God, show me your glory. He said, Lord, if you don't go with me, I don't even want to go anywhere. What is he saying? God, unless your nature is directing and navigating my life and my calling, then I want nothing to do with this. See, what does our heart really burn for tonight? I did something years ago. I began to study the lives of men and women that God used throughout history that did not backslide. Or they didn't fall into sexual sin or money laundering or some crazy things that people fall into. And many people fall into them. But I began to look at the lives of men like John Wesley, this great Methodist apostle who burned with fire. They said there were times when Wesley would be preaching and literally the top of the building looked like it was on fire and they would run because but it was just the glory of God would manifest. He became so mighty in God through his obedience to the Lord that they kicked him out of most of the churches because the religious people were intimidated by him. And Wesley would go preach outside and he would preach sometimes in a village of 5,000 people and 15,000 people would show up. They would ask him, how did you know about this meeting? And the people would say, we were just drawn here. We don't even know how. But there was something upon his life. Wesley said one time, he said, I set myself on fire and people come to watch me burn. It's not that he was braggadocious or trying to be arrogant. No, he was just basically saying, out of intimacy and this burning passion that I have for Jesus, the glory of the kingdom of God is revealed. There were times when Wesley would preach on Christology or the glory of Jesus, and men and women would scream out in pain and fall to the ground under conviction because they would behold his holiness and his glory. And the only thing they knew to do was to repent because the fire of God was so intense. As I've looked at his life, women like Amy Carmichael, who God used so mightily in India, there is a common thread that runs through the life of these people. They were addicted to intimacy with Jesus. Their goal was not to be the greatest and the latest hotshot preacher. Their goal was not to build the biggest ministry or orphanage. No, their goal was to know Jesus and out of knowing him, to touch their generation with the glory of God. You see, my great passion tonight is to know him more. Paul, as an old man, in Philippians, his cry was not, God, give me more miracles. Let me see more dead raised. Let me build. No, his cry was, I want to know him. Well, Paul, you've known him for many years. No, I want to know him. You see, the great cry of my heart. I could go into many stories tonight. I have literally seen the manifest presence of God. There have been times when God would take me out into seasons of weeks of fasting and just the glory of God. And I won't go into a lot of that because I don't want to sound like I'm bragging. But what I want to tell you is this, my friend. There are places in God that nobody has been to yet. And I don't mean some weird, flaky, extra biblical. No, I'm talking about experiences with the intimacy and the holiness of God to where we know him and we're able to bring forth his glory into a generation and into an hour and see a generation change. Listen, my greatest cry, even for my nation, not that we have a better government. I mean, I pray for our president. I pray for our leaders all the time. But friend, I don't care who's up there. Nobody's going to be able to really change the spiritual climate until the church knows Jesus. The only thing that's going to bring about real change in America is another great awakening, a revival fire that burns from the west to the east and the north to the south, where the glory of Jesus is once again revealed in a generation. And even though people might hate it, they will have to know that God is in our midst. Once again, that does not come through good preaching. If it did, we'd have had revival a long time ago. Now that comes through men and women, young people, paying the price to know Jesus and to make him known. So I have a great heart for the nations, but I also have a great heart for revival in America. And as crazy as it is, and people think I'm crazy, but I really think we're going to see it. I mean, I am hungry for a third great awakening. Something that is undeniable. Something that is not connected to a personality or some big fancy ministry. Something that's connected to people that are in the backwoods of places and nobody even knows they're there, but God sees them. And they're like my little mother-in-law, little old holiness woman, man. I mean, paying the price in intimacy to know Jesus and God giving her dreams and visions. And literally, I can take you to people right now that were, whenever they planted their church in Akron, Ohio in the early 60s, it was back during the race riots. And I mean, it was a horrible, challenging time. I mean, they were throwing bombs and all kind of stuff in that area up there. They were in the worst part of town on Arlington Street is where their church was. And my mother-in-law, they would go out and
they would get transvestites back in those days. I mean, crazy stuff. And they'd cast devils out of them and move them into their house and mentor them and disciple. I can introduce you to former transvestites now who are pastoring churches, but because they knew Jesus, they brought them through deliverance. Prostitutes, drug addicts. All, I mean, why? Because they knew Jesus. Not because they had all the formulas and they had the top 10 books on how to do deliverance. No, they just knew Jesus. And it worked. It's the greatest need for the church. The greatest need is that we would know Him. Again, Paul, his last cries in life, I want to know Him. And the power of His suffering, power of the resurrection, the fellowship of His sufferings being made conformable even to His death. Would you just stand with me tonight? I want to just read a few verses to you. We're going to pray tonight. James 4:8, draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Matthew 5:6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Psalm 119:20, my soul is consumed with longing after your ordinances at all times. Isaiah 26:9, at night my soul longs for you. Indeed, my spirit within me seeks you diligently. Psalm 73:25, whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth, dear Lord. Psalm 42:2, my soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? John 4:13-14, Jesus answered and said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing to eternal life. And John 6:27, do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on Him the Father God has set His seal. Friend, listen, when deep tonight is not calling out to deep, then we easily fall into the trap of desiring the things of this world. I've said for years, the first time this came out of my mouth, I was preaching at the Brownsville Revival on a Thursday night in 1999. And I just said, the greatest battlefield of the ages is for the passions of humanity. And I believe that when the enemy has our passions, then he has our heart. But when our passions have been awakened and we see Jesus as He really is, then my friend, there is something that is ignited in the spirit of the church. Something is awakened. We enter that place of divine worship and intimacy with God. And as a result, His glory begins to fill our lives, begins to fill our churches, begins to fill our marriages, our homes, our finances. Everything has a residual of the glory of God, a residue from His power and His presence. My passion again, Lord, we need You tonight. I want you to lift your hands right now if you're hungry for the Lord tonight. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for your presence tonight, Lord. Thank you for your power, God. Thank you for your anointing tonight, Jesus. Lord, we need you more. We need you more than yesterday, God. We need you more, Jesus, than we did last night, last year, God. Father, we need you more than we've ever needed you before, Jesus. Lord, I pray tonight, make yourself known to your people, Lord. Father, may nobody leave the way they came in here tonight. Thank you for what you've done. Thank you, God, for your love, for your mercy, for your faithfulness. But God, the native cry of the child of God is this, there's got to be more. There's got to be more, more of your love, more of your presence, more of your power, more of your glory, Jesus. Awaken hunger within us tonight, Lord. Disturb us, Holy Spirit. Reveal Jesus to us tonight, Lord. May His glory be seen in this room. May your power and your presence come upon us right now, Lord. In the name of Jesus.
in the name of Jesus. Listen, I just really feel the presence of the Lord in this place right now. And you don't have to, but just I want to invite those of you that would just say, God, make me more hungry, Lord. I love what A.W. Tozer said. He said, Lord, I hunger to be more hungry. I thirst to be more thirsty still. If you would just say, Lord, just make me more hungry. I just want you to come. And I know it's not about me at all, but sometimes there is something that happens through impartation, through the laying on of hands. And I believe the Lord wants to awaken something in you tonight, something that will disturb you in a godly way, that you can never be the same again, that we can never just go back to where we were. But everything changes tonight. Come on, just begin to lift your voices right now in the name of Jesus. We love you, Lord. Come on, even before I pray for you, just begin to tell him how much you love him. We want you, God. We need you more than air. We need you more than family and friends. We need you more than an income. We need you more than water and food, God. We need you more than our church. We need you, Jesus. Lord, this city needs you. Our state needs you. Our nation needs you, God. This generation that's coming up behind us needs to see the glory of God. Make us a people that are hungry and thirsty for more of you tonight, Lord. Have your way, Jesus. Have your way, Jesus. Come on, just lift your heart to him right now. In the name of Jesus. Take her deeper, Lord. Take her deeper, Lord. Take her deeper, Lord. Hunger and thirst. Hunger and thirst is never before. Do what only you can do tonight, Lord. Do what only you can do. Holy desperation, God. We shall see your glory, Jesus. We shall see your glory, Jesus. We shall see your glory, Jesus. Not satisfied. He ain't not satisfied with the plastic. Only the genuine God. Places in your heart. Deeper, Lord. Deeper, Lord. God, I thank you for your faithfulness to him, even in his physical body. But now he knows you. His healer, his provider. Father, may he make that known now to a generation. Father, awaken passion within him as he's never known. And I speak even to the destiny of his people. Even his apostolic destiny, God. To plant and to raise up and to establish. Not just here, but even in nations, God. Father, I thank you that you're a way maker. Lord, that you will provide even finances, God.